So for the next four Sundays, I'll be doing a mini-series on four marks of Christian community. That is because Pastor Stephen asked me to preach a mini-series leading up to our launch of the new small group ministry in September. I want to make it clear right up front that while this mini-series is something of an explanation and a rationale for that ministry, I hope, Lord willing, it will be more than that. I hope it will also be a broad portrait of four essential aspects of Christian community, which are not limited to participating in a small group, but which can be realized in many ways. I think it's important to state that right up front, lest some of you should be tempted to write off what I'm about to say for the next 4 weeks as reductionistic, irrelevant, or maybe even legalistic. I just want to begin this series by acknowledging that there are many ways to realize these four marks of Christian community, and I want to also acknowledge that it's entirely possible for all four of these to be present without a small group ministry. By no means do I intend for the subtext of these next four sermons to be something like, Faith Prez, you've been doing it wrong for all these years, and now I'm here with all the answers. On the contrary, as we consider these four marks of Christian community, I think that many of you will be reminded of dozens of ways that our church already embodies these four virtues. But at the same time, I also hope that all of us would be willing to admit that there are almost always ways that we can continue to grow and improve. As Paul put it in Philippians 3, the Christian ethic is one of pressing on toward the goal and striving forward to what lies ahead. And so my hope is that this mini-series, and more importantly, the small group ministry itself, will be just another series of steps forward in that lifelong journey towards mature Christ-likeness, both individually and collectively. The first mark of Christian community that we will consider this morning is hospitality. As we read over these passages, consider the fact that hospitality is not only modeled throughout the entire Bible, it is a command for all Christians and an official requirement for overseers. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And Titus 1:7-8. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you, please keep these Bible texts in front of you. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. As these and many other biblical texts make clear, Christian community is marked by hospitality. What is biblical hospitality? It's important to begin with this question because all of us naturally start with many different assumptions, experiences, and even definitions, which influence how we interpret this biblical call to hospitality. And while some of those differences are healthy and good, if we aren't careful to be biblical in our definition and understanding of hospitality, we can easily fall into the trap that Pastor Nathaniel warned us against last week. That is, confusing our own idiosyncrasies or cultural trappings with God's commands. Remember the tiny organ in the mountains of Peru. Perhaps when you hear the word hospitality, some of you think of an antiquated practice that no longer has much relevance in the modern world. Perhaps in your mind, the ancient world was mostly a dangerous, uncivilized, vast wilderness that made hospitality a matter of basic survival, but which modern technologies and so-called cultural progress have mostly overcome. While ancient man may have frequently been on the run from wild beasts, natural disasters, barbarians, and highway robbers, you reason, most of us, most of the time, don't run at all, unless maybe it's on a treadmill or sports field or to get to the front of the line at an amusement park. After all, you rightly point out, the ancient world had no trains, cars, buses, planes, cell phones, GPS systems, supermarkets, fast food restaurants, hotels, Airbnbs, and no AAA service to call when your camel got a lame foot. If we have all these and more, is hospitality still important? Well, it's true that physical protection is an important aspect of biblical hospitality. Think, for example, of Genesis, when Lot protected the two angels from the perverse men of Sodom. The main problem with this view of hospitality is that it is reductionistic. First, it's reductionistic in that it assumes that physical danger to our bodily life is the primary reason that we need the protection of hospitality. But as Christians, we know that physical dangers are, or at least should be, the least of our worries. Far more significant are the myriad spiritual dangers that threaten our faith, our character, and our souls. From these endless and wearisome dangers, we need the spiritual protection of godly hospitality, which is to be found in God's house and God's people. Think about the fact that the very word sanctuary not only means a place of refuge and protection, but also a holy place of worship. Worship with God's people ought to be a time of spiritual rest, refreshment, peace, and spiritual protection. Members of Faith Press, are you doing your part to ensure that this church is a place of spiritual protection and refreshment for one another, for new members, for guests and visitors? The second reason that this view, that hospitality is no longer relevant in our modern world, is reductionistic, is that it assumes that hospitality is merely about protection. The truth is, biblical hospitality is bigger than that. It also includes welcoming, nurturing, communing with, and blessing guests as well. Think, for example, of the hospitality that David showed to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 after becoming king. Yes, it's true that David physically protected Mephibosheth, sparing his life, which was quite remarkable in and of itself because he was a descendant of David's rival, Saul. But more importantly, David also invited Mephibosheth to dine with him at his table like a son. And this invitation was not primarily about meeting Mephibosheth's physical needs for food, because David had already generously given him land and servants to work the land. The invitation to his table was primarily an expression of kindness and friendship for the sake of his father, Jonathan. Another mistaken view of hospitality that we might easily fall into is what I'll call the Martha Stewart view of hospitality. The idea here is that hospitality is all about making your home the most beautiful, lavish, stylish, and/or personalized space possible. In this view, hospitality means something like spending inordinate amounts of money on your house, keeping an immaculate house and perfect lawn, having a lush garden, serving elaborate, exotic, or novel meals, always bringing out the fine china, and generally trying to make every moment and space picture perfect for that next social media post. Now, while there's certainly nothing wrong with keeping your house clean and tidy, having a beautiful garden, eating nice meals, or even splurging on your guests, the problem with this view of hospitality is that it becomes more about impressing your guests than blessing them. The focus shifts from serving others to solidifying your own status, reputation, or comfort. If we ever start to think that hospitality is something that only the rich, the organized, the talented, and the stylish can do, then we can be sure we've fallen prey to a worldly misunderstanding of hospitality. After all, even the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, hosted Elijah with just a handful of flour and just a little bit of oil in the bottom of her jug. After all, Abraham was a model of hospitality, Genesis 18, though he dwelt in tents and lived on land which he did not own. Are you willing to show simple, humble, maybe even at times unimpressive, in the world's terms, hospitality? Well, still another layer of potentially misleading associations that is helpful to sort through is what has often been called the hospitality industry. If you're not familiar with that term, here's a definition I pulled on online. A broad category of fields within the service industry that includes lodging, food and beverage services, event planning, theme parks, the travel agency, tourism, hotels, restaurants, nightclubs, and bars. The idea here is that hospitality is a business, which is mostly centered on entertainment. In this view, hospitality is not about hosts forming a bond or reinforcing a bond of communion with guests, but about making sure that their guests have fun. Whether that means pigging out on a Caribbean cruise, screaming your way through Disneyland or Six Flags, or watching the Blue Man Group inside of a hotel shaped and decorated like an Egyptian pyramid, the emphasis here is on the fastest service, the best food, the most exotic locations, the coolest atmosphere, the most comfortable or exciting experience, depending on the preference of your guests. My point here is not to condemn all forms of entertainment or fun, nor is it to criticize the hospitality industry, but rather to highlight some of the misconceptions that it might suggest to us as we think about a definition of biblical hospitality. First, it might suggest to us that biblical hospitality can never be impersonal. Now, surely there's a huge range within the hospitality industry, but many of the services that it offers emphasize privacy and minimize personal interaction. For example, several months ago, a family member sent me a video of a visit to a cafe where the barista was a robot, literally. The entire experience of the cafe was impersonal. Request a drink over a screen, watch a robotic arm make you a cup of coffee, pay through a screen, etc. Now, regardless of your opinions about that as a business model, that's not my point. It's a helpful contrast with the biblical view of hospitality, which is eminently personal. Biblical hospitality means welcoming a stranger into your space and forming or reinforcing a bond of friendship. This is reinforced by a knowledge of the Greek words translated here as hospitality and hospitable. Look again at these four New Testament passages. All four of these Greek words come from the same basic compound of two Greek words, xenophilia, which literally means stranger loving or love of strangers, is literally biblical hospitality. The story of Zacchaeus and Jesus, Luke 19, also illustrates the personal, welcoming, and even transformative nature of biblical hospitality. Zacchaeus was not simply a robot providing travel-worn Jesus with food, drink, and rest at the unbeatable price of $119 a night. Their interaction was anything but cold, impersonal, or transactional. On the contrary, it was a moment of divine visitation. In that moment of hospitality, not only did Zacchaeus serve Jesus, but more importantly, Jesus served Zacchaeus by knowing, confronting, forgiving, restoring, and communing with him. Zacchaeus would never be the same. Of course, not every act of Christian hospitality will have the same depth of significance or the same impact as a story like what we find in Luke 19. But every act of true Christian hospitality is an opening up of our lives to strangers and newcomers in the name of Jesus Christ. As one pastor put it, hospitality is a sharing of lives. Very similar to Paul's sentiment in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where he says, we were not only ready to share with you the gospel of God, but also our very own selves. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that the home is often, maybe usually, the ideal realm for hospitality. And one of the reasons we've intentionally designed our small groups to meet in people's homes rather than, say, in a church classroom or in a coffee shop. I certainly don't think, by the way, that hospitality can only happen in a house. Certainly, hospitality, by definition, means inviting someone into your space, but your space is not limited to your house. It could also be your church, your workplace, if you're the old-timer, your school, your state, or kids, maybe your treehouse or your playhouse. I think, for example, that the church's ESL ministry is a wonderful picture of biblical hospitality that happens outside of our homes. But for most of us, most of the time, no space is as personal or as conducive to the kind of sharing of lives that characterizes biblical hospitality as our houses. Homes usually provide a relaxing atmosphere for others, and they almost always provide an atmosphere of intimacy. For better or for worse, our homes reveal a significant part of who we are to our guests. And no, I'm not just talking about your income level. I'm talking about the walls lined with photos of family and friends and trips that you've gone on, your kids' toys or pets refusing to be contained despite your well-intentioned efforts, the many mementos of your life history scattered throughout your home, and my personal favorite, the books on your bookshelf. It is an intimate thing to invite someone into your house, and I can certainly understand why you might hesitate. I often do it myself. But for most of us, most of the time, it is at least part of the Lord's call to be hospitable. Christian, to whom are you opening up your life? Secondly, our experience as consumers of the hospitality industry might dupe us into thinking that biblical hospitality is easy, quick, and convenient. The hospitality industry specializes in making travel, eating, and entertainment fast, easy, and convenient for us as consumers. With just a few clicks of the mouse, food can be whipped up, a trip planned, a room reserved, and all kinds of entertainment summoned. But biblical hospitality is sacrificial. On a literal level, hosts were expected to feed their guests by slaughtering their own animals. Just think of Matthew 22, 1 through 14, the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells. In verse 4, the host sends out invitations through his servants, saying, again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. On a less literal, just more general level, biblical hospitality is also sacrificial in the sense that hosts were expected to refresh their guests at their own expense. Think, for example, of the story of the sinful woman in Luke 7. In that story, Jesus goes to eat with a Pharisee who is a bad host. Remember, he doesn't greet Jesus with a kiss. He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't anoint him. Ironically, it's the sinful, rejected woman who's not even part of that household, wasn't even probably invited to that dinner, who shows up and proves to be the better host. She does that when she unexpectedly washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. When she kisses his feet and anoints them with an alabaster flask of ointment. Christian, are you willing to sacrifice some of your resources to welcome, refresh, protect, and bless others in the name of Jesus? And thirdly, the hospitality industry might leave us with the misconception that hospitality is mostly about entertainment. Perhaps you fear welcoming strangers and newcomers because you feel like, well, I'm just too boring, too old, and too poor of health, or too tired to put on a really good party. Now, while the Bible certainly at times associates parties and hospitality, think of the wedding of Cana, John 2, the heart of biblical hospitality is not entertainment, but inviting strangers into fellowship. Think, for example, of the hospitality that Cornelius showed to Peter and his companions in Acts 10. We recently had several sermons on Acts 10 and 11 in our evening services. Remember, it was the very act of eating with Gentiles that got Peter into hot water with the circumcision party when he had to go explain himself later in Acts 11 and in Jerusalem. Biblically, hospitality is one of the primary ways that a bond of fellowship is formed. So I ask you this morning, who are you sharing your table with? And who are you inviting to dine at the Lord's table with us on Sundays? Well, we've spent a fair amount of time considering what biblical hospitality is not. So now let's take a stab at a working definition of what biblical hospitality is. The Bible doesn't so much define hospitality as repeatedly illustrate it in poetry, narrative, and parable. Nevertheless, I think we could safely distill the essential elements with the following definition. Biblical hospitality is welcoming others, especially strangers and newcomers, into our spaces so that we can refresh, protect, commune with, and then send them out again with blessing. Now, if we had more time, we could exegete dozens of biblical passages, even besides the ones I've already mentioned, to fill out this definition. We could, for example, look at Psalm 42 and consider the psalmist's longing to go to God's house where he'd find protection from his enemies and joy and refreshment as he worships with God's people. We could look at Psalm 84 and consider the blessing that's to be found in God's house, where one day is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We could reflect on Jesus' description of our final salvation, John 14, as bringing us to his Father's house, where even now he goes to prepare a room, and there are many rooms, and he even describes salvation with the metaphor of hospitality. He says, I am the way there to that home. We could consider how the Lord required the entire nation of Israel to show hospitality to the sojourner and the stranger, the alien among them, Leviticus 19:34. Or we could look at Genesis 45-7 and consider the generous, forgiving hospitality of Joseph and Pharaoh towards Jacob and his sons. But since our time is limited, I want to illustrate this working definition with just one salient example. That is the hospitality which the Lord shows to us each Lord's Day in our worship. So take a look at your bulletin again. Notice the five major headings that are there. And just consider with me the hospitality which the Lord extends to us each Lord's Day as we gather in his house. First, the Lord calls us. He invites us into his presence. Just as you wouldn't show up uninvited at the White House or Buckingham Palace expecting an unplanned audience with the president or the king, so we must be invited and welcomed into God's presence. Each week, we hear a different version of that call. This week, we heard the Lord speak in Isaiah about bringing foreigners to his holy mountain, making them joyful in his house of prayer. People of God, I remind you this morning, we are those Gentile strangers who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Secondly, the Lord cleanses us. Just as Jesus, like any good host of the ancient Near East, washed the feet of his disciples before he ate the Last Supper with them, John 13. So he washes us each week before we dine with him at the Lord's table. Each week we're reminded by different scriptures that we are washed of our sins by his blood through faith in Jesus. But never is the action clearer than when we have a baptism, which always happens under this second heading of our service. That's because baptism, to use the language of Shorter Catechism 92, represents, seals, implies the forgiveness of sins. And friends, what could be more refreshing than to have our guilt and shame washed away, to be cleansed of the world's pollution, and to be reminded that we've been raised to new life in Christ? Thirdly, the Lord converses with us. Biblical hospitality, remember, is more than just the transactional provision of a meal, a shower, or a bed to refresh someone. It's also a means of connecting with a guest and deepening that relationship. And so the Lord speaks to us through his word. And we respond to that speech by singing, offertories, creeds, prayers, responsive readings. His speech instructs, encourages, warns, protects, guides, and reassures us. It helps us on our journey just as a good host would encourage and guide a traveler who's on a long journey and stopping for a rest. Fourthly, the Lord communes with us. If you were to do a survey of the Bible's many stories of hospitality, you'd find that eating a meal is usually at the heart of it. I've already alluded to the biblical significance of our table fellows, the story of Cornelius and Peter, Acts 10 and 11. But consider as well that one of the Pharisees' chief complaints against Jesus was that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. In the Lord's Supper, we eat a meal with the Lord. Jesus hosts us at his table. He provides his own body and blood for the feast. He feeds us with the bread of life, John 6, and the drink of eternal life, John 6. And so, as the larger Catechism 168 puts it, in this meal, we have our union and communion with him confirmed. And fifthly, the Lord commissions us. As a good host sends a traveler on his way with blessing, just think of how often the Bible associates greetings and blessings. So the Lord sends us back out into the world with his benediction. There are many reasons why Christians should show hospitality. Because people are lonely, because it can be an effective avenue for evangelism in a post-Christian society, because the early church modeled it in Acts 2, because Peter commands it here, because you never know when you might be hosting angels, because it's a way of loving your neighbor, story of the Good Samaritan. We could go on and on. But the greatest reason that we should show hospitality is because the Lord has already hosted us. He has welcomed us into his family by the effectual call of his Spirit, refreshed us by the waters of baptism, protected us with the instruction of his word, communed with us in the body and blood of his Son, and sent us back into the world with his blessing. Of course, hosting a small group in your home is not the only way to be hospitable. But your pastors and elders sincerely think and hope that it might be, at least for some of you, one simple and powerful way to welcome, refresh, protect, and commune with and bless one another as we gather in each other's homes to eat, discuss the word, pray for each other, and share our burdens and lives. Christian, we have a most hospitable God. Therefore, we ought to be a most hospitable people. Amen.